Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to meet together for just a few minutes and think about your word. We get to do that with nobody attacking us, trying to kill us. We get to do that in a comfortable place. And we know that there are servants of yours around the world right now, just to study the word is to risk their lives. So we thank you that we get to think about your word. We pray that we would think about your word well with the help of faithful brothers and sisters who have gone before us and wise pastors of your church over the last many centuries to help us think about the contents of our Bible and how we got them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. David Strain, in his six-point outline that he gave to us last week about what we're going to try and cover over our time together looking at the doctrine of Scripture, said that this week we would be looking at the content of Scripture. And that includes four distinct topics. The canon of Scripture, that's C-A-N-O-N, not C-A-N-N-O-N, boom. Okay, it's canon as in the list of Bible books that we believe are in the Bible. That's what we mean by canon. What's the canon of Scripture? What are the books recognized by Christians to belong in the Bible? Let's think about the canon of Scripture. That means thinking about what are the specific writings that are part of our Bible. Secondly, how are those writings preserved? How in the world did we get from the first copies to all these Bibles that most of us own? I wouldn't want to admit to you how many Bibles I have. Most of us have multiple copies of the Bible. That too is a blessing. That's a reality that's really only about 500 years old. And even more recently, you know, in the time of the Reformation, to own a book would have been over a quarter, maybe a half of your year's salary to own a book. So not many people owned books. And so owning Bibles for ourselves is a very recent privilege that you shouldn't take for granted. So how was this writing preserved? How was it transmitted? How can we be confident that what we have in front of us is what Moses and the prophets and the writers and the gospel authors and the apostles wrote in the scriptures that they have given us? How can we be confident of the transmission of the word? And then finally, what about the translation of the word? Interestingly, the Westminster Confession of Faith, written almost 400 years ago, speaks to each of those issues. It's got sections in that first chapter that David and I are zeroing in on that address all of those things. They are, in fact, you'll see on either the handouts or on the screen, there are three sections in the first chapter of the confession that address the issue of the contents, the preservation, the transmission, and the translation of Scripture. They are section 2, section 3, and section 8. So chapter 1, section 2, gives you the contents of Scripture. It positively states for you the contents of Scripture. And if you happen to have a Westminster Confession of Faith with you tonight, they not only say what I've quoted here on the screen, they actually give you a list of the 66 books in the English Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, so that you know exactly which books they are talking about. Then section 3 negatively says, and these books are not in the Bible. And it specifically addresses books that are known as Apocrypha. Apocrypha is a Middle English word that came from a Latin word, that came from a Greek word, that means hidden writings. Often, our Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox friends will refer to them as the deuterocanonical writings, the second canonical writings of the scripture. And in that section, the confession will say, we, as Bible-believing Christians, do not accept the Apocrypha as inspired writings, and thus they are not part of the content of scripture. Then the third section of the confession deals with the preservation and the transmission and the translation of scripture. So that's the outline for what we're going to do tonight. I'm going to take you first and walk you through those three sections of the confession. And then I'm going to make some general statements about how we got our Bibles. And then I'm going to zero in specifically on the question of the New Testament books. And maybe if I get all that done, there'll be time for questions too. Which is a little scary because you could ask anything. I do want to highlight the books. For those of you who have the handouts, thank you so much, David, for getting those for as many people as possible. And if you didn't get a handout and you want one, I'll make sure that the church office can send it to you electronically, or you can get it some other way. I'll hang it up on my website too so that you can grab it and have it for yourselves. But these are some very helpful books. If you are a person, you're a Sunday school teacher, and you want to know more about the Bible so that you can explain certain things to people, these are very helpful books that will get you down the road. And if you want, I'm not going to pause right now and say anything more about them. You will recognize some of these people are people you know, like Guy Waters, who is a part of this congregation and sings in the choir and teaches at RTS, has written a very good book on the Bible. But in general, these books start with the Tim Challies book is the easiest. Guy's is the most advanced. No surprise about that. And then I have two study Bibles. I love study Bibles, and there are a gazillion study Bibles. But maybe my two favorite study Bibles are the ESV Study Bible and the Reformation Study Bible. And it's not just the notes, and their notes are very helpful, but the articles that they have in those study Bibles are very, very helpful. And some of those articles address the issues that we are talking about tonight. So those are some things that you can go and study and learn from that will enhance your understanding of the four topics we're going to tackle tonight. What are those topics again? Number one, what is in the Bible and what isn't? Number two, how was the Bible preserved? Number three, how was it transmitted? Number four, why was it translated? We'll be looking at those four topics together tonight. Let's start with Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section 2, where we learn this. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And it starts with Genesis, and it ends with Revelation, and it gives you the 66 books that are in the English Bibles that are sitting in front of you tonight. And then it goes on to say, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Now, of course, that statement comes right out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So the confession is making a statement about Scripture, even as it lists the books that it accepts as part of the canon of Scripture. And I want you to note five things in this passage. We learned five things in particular. Number one, the Bible is the Word of God written. I was recently listening to a worship service of another church of another denomination in which the person who was reading the Scripture before Scripture was read announced the reading of Scripture with these words, "Listen for the Word of God." I immediately knew that the person reading Scripture did not believe that the Scripture is the Word of God written. No, you gotta listen, because somewhere in there you might encounter the Word of God. But the Scripture itself is not the Word of God. That's why your pastors typically begin their reading of Scripture by saying, "This is the Word of God," or "Listen to the Word of God," or "Hear now the Word of God." They're making it very clear that they agree that this, by the way, with all Christians, that this is the written Word of God. It doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It's not a witness to the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And so the confession identifies the Scripture with God's Word, unlike the followers of modern theologians like Karl Barth and others who want to argue that parts of the Bible are inspired and parts of the Bible are not. We believe that the whole Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed. We believe what Paul was saying. Number two, the books of the Holy Scripture are organized and arranged in a two-part form: Old Testament and New Testament. And this is something that has existed from the middle of the second century. The language of Old Testament and New Testament applied to the Scriptures is something that you find attested in the middle of the second century, 1850 years ago. Christians were already talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, containing the books of the Bible, mostly written in Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic, and which were written between about 1500 BC and about 500 BC. And then the New Testament, books written mostly in Greek with a tiny smattering of Aramaic and Latin, but mostly Greek, written in the first century, AD, the first century, okay? The Old and the New Testaments. Third, the confession says that the canonical books are inspired by God. That is, they are God-breathed writings. That's why they're canonical. They're not canonical because a church council decided that they were. They're not canonical because famous pastors decided that they were. They are not canonical because somebody voted on them. They are canonical because they are inspired. Because they are God-breathed, they are canonical. That's the reason why we consider them canonical. And we'll see in just a minute, early Christians, starting in the New Testament and continuing all the way through the early centuries of the church, believed that the Scriptures are self-authenticating. That is, when you read them, you realize men did not write these. The author of these words is ultimately God the Holy Spirit. God wrote these words. He may have used men to write these words. But the origin, the source of the truth and the wisdom in this writing is not to be found in the minds of men. Just like Paul said to the Thessalonians, remember? We thank God that when we came to you, you accepted our word, not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. He says that in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Wow. Early Christians all all understood that. I'll actually get back to a test about that today. So the canonical books, the confession says, are canonical because they are inspired. Fourth, they are the rule of faith and life. In other words, they teach us what we're supposed to believe and how we're supposed to live. They teach us the way of salvation, and they teach us the way of the Christian life. Again, Paul says that explicitly in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, that they give us the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is in Christ, and they show us the way to live. And the confession acknowledges that. And then finally, it says that under the name of Holy Scripture are now contained all the books of the Old and the New Testament. You do not need to ever think that we're going to discover a lost book of the Bible. It seems like every Christmas and every Easter, there will be some magazine article that pops up about discovering some lost book of the Bible. A few years ago, it was the Lost Gospel of Jesus' Wife, which of course turned out to be a complete fraud. There's never going to be a day when you wake up and they say, we found Scripture that was lost. Because if Scripture is God speaking, do you think that He would lose something that He wanted to say to you? So these are the books of Scripture. They're never going to be any more. These are the ones right in front of it. We don't have to look outside of these or beyond these for other books of Scripture. These are the Scriptures that have been given to us. And the larger catechism has this wonderful question, what is the Word of God? And it answers the Holy Scripture. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. So those are five things that the second section of the first chapter of the confession says about the canon of Scripture. And even if you studied canon for a long time, you couldn't do better than those five things that the confession says about the canon. But it's not done yet. In section three, it wants to address a controversy. Christians have disagreed for at least 500 years, and in some cases a little bit longer, about whether the intertestamental books, mostly written in Greek, after the time of Malachi and before the time of Matthew, should be considered on the par of the rest of Scripture. And the confession wants to address that particular issue. And so it says, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be otherwise approved or made use of than other human writing. Now, let me quickly say, if you've never read the Apocrypha, you probably ought to pick some and read it. I've often encountered people who said to me, how do you know that the Apocrypha shouldn't be in Scripture? And I always first ask, have you ever read it? And then secondly, this is my challenge. You read any part of the Apocrypha that you want, and if you can come back and look me in the eye and say, yeah, this is on the level of the Gospel of John, this is on the level of Isaiah, then I will sit down and have a serious conversation with you about why it is that we don't accept the Apocrypha as part of Scripture. I've never had anybody come back to me and say, oh yeah, the Apocrypha, it's clearly on the level of the canonical Gospels. So here's my open and shut case argument against the Apocrypha, the inspiration of the Apocrypha. Read it. Just read it. We'll see some reasons why I say that in just a minute. So what are the apocryphal books? They are Jewish books, so they were Jewish devotional books. They were written in Greek and composed in the time from after the end of the Old Testament writings and prophets and before the Gospel of Matthew, mainly in the 2 centuries before Jesus was born. And Jewish people read them as pious devotional literature like you would read Knowing God, or a book by Billy Graham, or a book by R.C. Sproul. That it was pious literature, and there's some interesting history in parts of the Apocrypha about the period of the Maccabean society in Palestine and such. There's some very interesting history. But parts of the Apocrypha, by the way, will just come right out and admit, what I'm telling you here is not on the level of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or Moses. I'm telling you another kind of story here. Now, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox disagree on what's in the Apocrypha. Our Eastern Orthodox friends, and of course Eastern Orthodoxy is called so because it originates mostly from the Greek-speaking Eastern part of the early church, and the Roman Catholic Church originates mostly from the Latin-speaking Western part of the church. Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox together accept the following books: Baruch and the Letter of Jeremiah, some additions to the book of Daniel, including Bel and the Dragon and Susanna and the Song of the Three Children, some additions to the book of Esther, the book of Judith, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, Sirach, Tobit, and Wisdom. In addition to those, our Eastern Orthodox friends accept the prayer of Manasseh, 1st and 2nd Esdras, 3rd and 4th Maccabees, Odes, and Psalm 151. And the confession says of all of those, they are not canonical because they are not inspired. Now note the argument that the confession makes about those books. Number one, it says that the apocryphal books are not divinely inspired and therefore they are not canonical. Just like the second section said the 66 books of our English Bibles, the 66 books of Scripture, are inspired and therefore they are canonical. The apocryphal books are not inspired and therefore they are not canonical and therefore they're not authoritative in the church. And therefore, they're only to be regarded and used in the same way as any other merely human writings. Now, what would be one reason why Protestants would accept the Apocrypha, would not accept the Apocrypha, and Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox do accept the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha probably gained a great deal of its popularity because it was included in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in early Christianity. And there are a lot of debates and discussions about why that was, but you will find early Christian fathers like Augustine that will quote the apocryphal books and quote them as very pious and true teachings, and they would have been part of the Greek and Latin Bibles that they used. When Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, he translated, by the way, reluctantly. He really didn't want to translate the Apocrypha, but the ecclesiastical authorities wanted him to, and so he translated the Apocrypha into the Latin Vulgate, and it was used especially in the Roman Catholic Church for 1,000 years as the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. So that's one reason why those writings are venerated in Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. For Protestants, one of the things that just jumps off the page of the New Testament to us is whereas there are hundreds of quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and thousands of allusions in the New Testament to the Old Testament. In fact, there's something like 65,000 intra-Bible cross-references in the Bible. And in the New Testament, there is not a single quotation of the Apocrypha. Not one. Now, sometimes people say, well, what about Jude? Well, if Jude is quoting from a book, he's quoting from what is called a pseudepigraphical book, not one of the apocryphal writings. And that's another story for another day. But the big thing I want you to understand is the New Testament doesn't cite the Apocrypha as authoritative in the way when the New Testament cites the Old Testament, how does it usually do it? God says, the Holy Spirit says, the Scripture says. It cites the Old Testament as if it is the Word of God written and God speaking. It never cites the Apocrypha that way. So for Protestants, we say, we'll go with the gospel writers and with the apostles. They didn't cite the Apocrypha. We're not going to cite the Apocrypha. They quoted the Old Testament. We'll go with the Old Testament. And so we're actually following Scripture's pattern there. Now, what about the preservation and the transmission and the translation of Scripture? Let's go to section 8 of the confession. And in that section, there are four important assertions made. Number one, that the Scriptures in their original languages are immediately inspired by God. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God. So the confession acknowledges that the Bible, written in its original languages, and it simply lists Hebrew and Greek. Now, as I said, there's some Aramaic in the Old Testament, and there are little dabbles of Aramaic and Latin in the New Testament. But in the time of the Reformers, they generally lumped together Hebrew and Aramaic. Hebrew and Aramaic are a little bit like Spanish and Portuguese. They're similar enough that people who know those languages can talk to one another. So if you have Brazilian friends, you know that they are able to have good conversations with their fellow South Americans with a little bit of effort, even if they don't know Spanish, because the languages are similar enough that they're able to get along. But Aramaic was an international language, and it gained popularity after the finishing of the writing of the Old Testament, and it became commonly used and was in common use in Jesus' time. So it would not have been uncommon to bump into somebody in Palestine who could read Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and even Latin. Just like when you go to Europe today, you know, as an American, you go to Europe, and you're always kind of ashamed, Europeans will speak like six different languages, and we're struggling with one. Same way in Palestine, people in Palestine, because of the social and political and cultural and business situation, spoke a lot of languages. And Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and even Latin would not have been uncommon in Jesus' time and afterwards amongst some people in Palestine. But the confession first asserts that the Bible was inspired in its original languages, which is why, you may wonder, why do we torture seminary students at RTS learning Hebrew, Greek, and many of them now learning Aramaic? Why? Because that's what God spoke to us and wrote to us in. And we want to do the best job that we can to understand what he was saying. And that's something, by the way, that your presbyteries of the PCA expect those that are being ordained in the PCA to be functional in the original languages. Very often you'll hear David Strain make a throwaway comment about that word in Hebrew or that word in Greek. And the reason he's able to do that is because he knows and has studied the biblical languages. Second, the confession goes on to say, by God's extraordinary care and providence, the Scriptures have been kept pure in all ages and are therefore authentic, genuine, and faithful to the originals. You know, the Bible is a remarkable book. It's unlike any other book in the ancient world. There is more attestation and there are more manuscripts of the Bible than any other book in the ancient world. If you pick up Tim Challey's and Josh Byers' book, the visual theology, a guide to the Bible, they will give you a graphic depiction of how many manuscripts there are of the New Testament close to the time of its writings in comparison to things like the Odyssey and the Iliad and some of the most important books of the ancient world. And they will point out that there are something like 27,000 plus manuscripts and versions of the scripture early on, and there'll be like 8 relatively close copies of the Iliad, copied within 500 years of when Homer wrote it. So the Bible is an unbelievably attested book, by the way, which lets you know that the people that were copying it thought that it was really important. They thought it was really, really important to copy these words down carefully. Therefore, the confession goes on to say, because of this, in all theological controversies, our final appeal is to the scriptures in their original languages. In the Middle Ages, in theological controversy, very often theologians would simply cite other theologians and church councils. Well, Cyprian says this. Well, Aquinas says that. Well, so-and-so says this. Well, the church council at Sirmium said this. And the authors of the Assembly of Divines are saying, as important as church history is and as important as the opinions of godly, wise theologians are, nothing trumps Scripture. So when it comes to ecclesiastical discussion, thus saith the Lord, cite, text, and chapter trumps everything. You go back to Scripture and say, we believe this because Scripture says it. By the way, at the Westminster Assembly, those that were a part of the assembly had to promise that they would not advance any theological opinion for which they could not adduce at least 2 Scriptures. In other words, if they could not go to 2 Scripture passages and say, these passages clearly teach X, they were to keep their lips zipped. And the idea was, we don't even want one passage of Scripture because Scripture interprets Scripture. We want to make sure that we can test this view of yours against what Scripture teaches elsewhere to see if it sounds. So they couldn't even get on the floor to debate unless they had 2 passages of Scripture to cite for a particular discussion. All Scriptures, all controversies are solved in final appeal to the Scriptures in the original languages. And then finally, because, you know, one of the big themes of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession is that we need Scripture. That's the whole argument of the first section. David made that point last week. We need Scripture. And now you might ask yourself, why are they starting the Westminster Confession with a section on why we need Scripture? Because the Roman Catholic Church said the Scripture is true, but it is not necessary for discipleship. All you need to do, Christian, is listen to the interpretation of the church, of the Scripture, and believe it. You don't need to study the Scripture for yourselves. And the first chapter, first section of the confession argues, oh yes, you do. Every Christian needs to know his or her Bible. And that's being said again here in section 8. God's people have a right to and a need for the Scriptures, and they're commanded by God to read and study them reverently, and therefore Scripture needs to be translated, because not all of us can read Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and little snippets of Latin. We need to be able to read it in our own languages. And so really, the Protestant Reformation kickstarted the tremendous translation program that we have seen of putting the Bible into every common language for the last 500 years. And that's why this church has supported Bible translators for decades, because we want to get the Word of God into the language of people in their heart's language, the language that they grew up on. I was in Papua, Indonesia, in a place where Rick Canada was before I ever got there, and was with a Canadian and an American missionary who were 16,000 feet in the middle of Papua in a little village called Deboto. And they actually discovered the people there. As far as we know, those people had never had contact with the outside world. And they went there to share the gospel. And they did not share the gospel with them until they could share it to them in their own language. So he learned their language from scratch, starting by pointing at things. Well, what's that? You know, learn their word for hand. What's that? Learn their word for nose. Learns the language from the ground up. And then he starts translating important sections of Scripture and then reading those translations of Scripture to them in their own language, because he wanted them to know that God's word came to them not from Americans or Canadians. God's word came to them from God in their own language. And they heard the Scripture and the gospel in their own language, because those missionaries labored for years to learn the language and to translate the Bible into their language so that they could hear God's word in their own language. And that's something that comes out of Protestant conviction. We need to be able to study the Bible ourselves, and so it needs to be translated. Now, that's those three sections of the confession. We've got just a few minutes left, so let me take you to something, and I'm summarizing this from one of the books that I said you really ought to have, is Phil Ryken and his dad Leland wrote a book with a guy named Jim Wilhoit called Ryken's Bible Handbook. When I was growing up, and I bet there's a few of you old enough in the room to remember this, Halley's Bible Handbook was probably the favorite Bible handbook that evangelical Christians used. Ryken's Bible Handbook has become one of my favorite handbooks. It's so, so helpful. And in that book, Phil and Leland and Jim, and I've added a little bit to this and adapted it just a little bit, point out that the process that got us our English Bibles had five steps. Number one, revelation. Anybody know what revelation is? I'm not talking about the book of Revelation or the writing of the Apostle John at the end of the New Testament. What is revelation? Revelation is divine self-disclosure. Revelation is God revealing himself and his will to us. It's divine self-disclosure. It's God telling us about himself and his works and his ways and his will. At heart, that is what the Bible is. As J.I. Packer says, the Bible is God preaching. That's what the Bible is. It's God preaching. Now, that's underneath everything. If you don't know that or accept that, you'll end up with a very different view of what the Bible is. The Bible is revelation. It's divine, written self-disclosure. Now that takes us to the second point, the written part, inscripturation. From God speaking, what God spoke was written down by divine inspiration. And the fascinating thing is you can see it happening in the Bible itself. Would you turn with me, for instance, to Exodus? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. You're in Exodus chapter 24. Now, you've already seen in Exodus chapter 20, God do what? Say with his own mouth the Ten Commandments. Then what does he do? He writes them down with his own finger. So get this, God himself is the one who started writing down divine revelation with his own finger. So he spoke the Ten Commandments, he wrote down the Ten Commandments, and then in really from the after the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 all the way to the end of Exodus 23, he gave Moses a bunch of other commandments to go along with the Ten Commandments that really just kind of elaborated the Ten Commandments. And that section of the book of Exodus is known as the Book of the Covenant. Why is it known as the Book of the Covenant? Because of what we read in Exodus chapter 24. Look at verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. That, my friends, as best as I can tell it, is the beginning of the writing down of the canon of Scripture. And you read about it in the Bible. See, isn't that fascinating? The Bible's even telling you how it came together in the Bible. God writes the Ten Commandments. Moses writes down the Book of the Covenant, and then he reads it to all of God's people. By the way, it's also the first worship service in the Bible where the Bible is read. And from that point on, every time the people of God get together, what do? They read the Bible. That's why your pastors read the Bible. Have you ever wondered, why does the pastor get up and read the Bible? Because that's what people have been doing since 1440 BC, reading the Bible in public worship services. And you see it right there. But that's not all. Turn with me all the way towards the end of the Bible to 2 Timothy. And this is one of those things that I cannot wait to ask the Apostle Paul about. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul says this to Timothy. When you come, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Now, if you look at 2 Timothy 4, Paul will tell you several things. Number one, Luke is with him. Number two, he wants Timothy to bring Mark with him. Number three, he wants Timothy to bring him books and parchments. So just stay with me here. You've got Paul, Luke, Mark, books and parchments. Half of the gospel writers, and among them, the writers of the majority of the words of the New Testament, and they're together with books and parchments. I am dying to know what was going on there. But certainly, it does remind us of the process of inscripturation from the beginning to the end of the Bible, where the Word of God is being written down under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So that's the process of inscripturation, how the Bible is written down. God guided the writing of the authors of Scripture in the writing down of Scripture. Number three, transmission. What happened next? The Bible was then copied and reproduced and copied and reproduced by hand for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, interestingly, until a few years ago, the oldest copy, for instance, of the Old Testament dated from about the 10th century AD. So 1,500 years after the last Old Testament writer wrote was the earliest copy of the complete Old Testament. It was known then as the Leningrad B-19. And liberal scholars had said if we ever found older copies of the Old Testament, they would be dramatically different. There'd be all kinds of errors that had crept into the text that we have. Well, about 50 years after liberal scholars had been saying that for 100 years, a shepherd boy threw a rock into a cave by the Dead Sea, and we discovered the Qumran scrolls, which were copies of the Old Testament writings from about the time of Jesus. And there was just only a tiny variation between them and that copy of the Old Testament that we had from 1000 BC. The New Testament is even more copiously attested. The New Testament writings, you can be sure that your pastors and professors that read the New Testament are reading a copy of of God's Word that is closer to the original Greek than any Christian has looked at for 1800 years when they're looking at a Greek New Testament today. It's just remarkable the access that we have to the Greek New Testament. So it was transmitted. Well, how did we get the Bible that we have today? Why do we have 66 books? Because the church recognized the Bible to be inspired. The church did not pick the Bible. The church did not choose the Bible. The church did not vote on the Bible. The church accepted and recognized that the books of the Bible were inspired. Every once in a while, you'll hear somebody say that the church picks the Bible, or that it was a battle between the powerful and the marginalized, and the powerful won, and they excluded what the marginalized. No, that is not how the Bible came together. The church recognized the authority and inspiration of God's Word in the Scriptures. And then the Bible was translated. It was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and the Bible has been translated in languages from around the world. That's how we got our Bibles today. And the Bibles that we read out of come from a lineage of English translation that's over 500 years old. Every once in a while, you'll run across a word or a phrase that finds its origin in the very earliest English translations. So that's very quickly how we got our Bible. Now, let me turn to another source, and that's Mike Krueger. Mike Krueger teaches at RTS Charlotte. He's an expert on the canon of Scripture. And in five or so minutes, let me see if I can highlight some things that he teaches us about the New Testament books. Sometimes you will hear people say, you know, how we got the books of the New Testament, no one knows. You got all of these writings in early Christianity. These were picked out of many writings. It's completely arbitrary. Wrong. The New Testament books are the earliest early Christian writings. There are no writings that we have earlier than the New Testament. So the first thing you need to know is when you pick up your Bible and you look from Matthew to Revelation, those are the earliest Christian writings that exist. There are no other writings outside of the New Testament as early or earlier than the New Testament. Number two, how about the apocryphal writings? You know, I mentioned that, you know, every Christmas or Easter, you know, somebody's quoting from the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter or the Gospel of Jesus' wife, or the Acts of John, or something like this. All of those apocryphal writings date from the 2nd century or later. And again, when you read them, they have all kinds of fanciful elements to them. So for instance, I'm sure the ladies will love this, in the Gospel of Thomas, the only way a woman can go to heaven is to become a man. I have no idea why the Gospel of Thomas is so popular amongst some modern liberal scholars today. In the Gospel of Peter, Jesus emerges from the tomb as a giant, and the cross comes out behind him talking. There's nothing like that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Number three, one of the things that Mike Krueger points out is the New Testament books are unique because they are associated with the apostles themselves. The writers of the New Testament were either apostles or part of the apostolic circle. Most of the New Testament was written by people who knew Jesus personally. And so the New Testament books are unique because they come to us from the apostles. Number three, some New Testament writers cite other parts of the New Testament as scripture. So Peter, for instance, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he's writing about Paul. And he says, you know, by the way, I love what he says here. You know, there are some things that are hard to understand in the Apostle Paul. Doesn't that warm your heart? Even Peter had a hard time sometimes understanding what Paul was saying. But then he goes on to say this. Ignorant and unstable people twist what Paul says as they do the other scriptures. Whoa! You hear what Peter just said? Paul is scripture. And Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, says, scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox. Where does that come from? Deuteronomy. And the laborer deserves his wages. Where does that come from? Luke. And he calls it scripture. So the New Testament writers themselves quoted other New Testament writers as scripture. Next, the four Gospels were well established in the church by the end of the second century. There's just no arguing what our received Gospels were. Irenaeus, who was the pastor of a church in Lugdunum, modern-day Lyon in southern France, is a part of the Roman Empire called Gaul. He studied under a man he calls the elder, we think it's Papias, who studied under John. That John. And Irenaeus says, everybody accepts that there are four Gospels. Now he's writing in AD 180. Everybody accepts that there are four Gospels. It's impossible that there could be more than four Gospels. So the priority of our four Gospels was well established amongst early Christians by the end of the second century. As I mentioned before, the Council of Nicaea, sorry, Dan Brown, did not invent the deity of Christ, and it did not decide what books were in the Bible. No church council picked the Bible. Yes, there were regional church synods that met and confirmed the books of the Bible, but no church council ever claimed to pick the books of the Bible. And interestingly today, though Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and Protestants may differ over the Apocrypha, guess what we don't differ over? We don't differ over the books of the New Testament. Isn't that fascinating? No major branch of Christianity in the world disagrees over what's in the New Testament. We all agree. Catholics, Orthodox, Protestants, 27 books in the New Testament. We all agree. And then finally, he points out, early Christians believed that the canonical books were self-authenticating. And that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Have you ever opened your Bible and begun reading and you know this is my God talking to me? How does this book know what's going on in my heart? How does this book know what sin I'm tempted by? How does this book know what discouragement I'm struggling with? How does this book know that? Because it's your God speaking. And early Christians understood that too. Origen said this, if anyone ponders over prophetic sayings, it's certain that in the very act of reading and diligently studying them, his mind and feelings will be touched by a divine breath, and he will recognize the words he is reading are not utterances of a man, but the language of God. I remember David and I both had the privilege of studying with a man named Donald McLeod, and he was talking about why he believed the Bible one day, and he said this about the Gospel of John. If the Jesus of the Gospel of John is not the divine Messiah, then I will worship the man who invented him. Said, there is no man like the Jesus depicted in the Gospel of John in this world. And if a man could have invented him, he'd be God. Origen is pointing to that same reality. Tatian says the same thing. I was led to put faith in these scriptures by the unpretending cast of the language, the inartificial character of the writers, the foreknowledge it displayed of future events, and the excellent quality of the precepts. Early Christians over and over say, when I read the Bible, I realize this is God's word written. Thank you so much. I've run over time, but I'll stay up here and answer questions for those of you who don't want to leave right away. Thank you so much for being here tonight. God bless you all.
Would pop up on the top and
like
that.
Well, I hit
focus mode or whatever. Yeah. So mom.